If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2 again for our study this morning. We're going to focus in down at verse number 8 as we get started. 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 8. Our sermon this morning is titled That Prayer is Public. And this is, of course, part of our series that we've been looking at on practical prayer. And in fact, this is the last lesson in that series. We have a few more lessons about prayer that we're going to look at as we go through the rest of the year, off and on, interspersed with our other studies. Some interesting examples of prayer and some very specific things that we need to pray about, but we'll do those as we go along through the rest of the year. But this lesson will kind of sum up the series that we've been looking at, and we're going to talk about, finally here, the public nature of prayer. So we've talked about, of course, the fact that there is a God who hears and answers our prayers, and we've talked about how important prayer should be to us as Christians and how we ought to be setting aside time and place and opportunity to focus on prayer and to be very intentional about it. And we've talked about what we're to pray for and how we're to pray and all those different things. But I thought it'd be good for us to close these thoughts out by reminding ourselves that prayer is not just private, not just personal, but it's also a public thing. It's an act of worship because God wants the church to be a praying church, not just individual Christians praying, but us collectively as a congregation when we come together for worship or when we come together for Bible study or when we just come together to pray. God wants us to pray. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 1, we read in our last study, Paul said, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And so Paul expresses clearly that God wants us to pray. And he's telling Timothy as a gospel preacher, as a young preacher, that prayer is an important part of his life, but it's also an important part of the congregation's life. So as you continue reading in that chapter and you come down to verse number 8, he says, I will therefore, meaning that I desire, this is what God wants, therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So when we think about prayer being public, the first thing we want to consider is a praying man, and then we're going to talk about a praying church. And the reason to focus in on the man, first of all, is because of what Paul teaches in this verse specifically. He says that it is God's will that men pray everywhere. And the word that Paul uses for men in this verse is the word that is specific to the male sex, the male gender, as opposed to the female. And so it's not the general word. Sometimes in the Bible when you read about men, you're reading about mankind, and it means everybody, men and women. But this is specifically for men, for males only. And Paul says that this is God's will that men pray everywhere. Literally, the idea is in every place. So I put on the outline three translations that help us to see what's being said here. The first is from a translation that's called the Literal Version. And it says, therefore, I desire the men to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And that shows us something important in the verse, that the word men is preceded by the article. So it's not just I will that men pray, but it's the men. So he's, again, specifying males and then emphasizing it's just males that I'm talking about here, not females. Number two from the American Standard Version says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. And then the English Standard Version says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And so all of those translations emphasize what we're seeing here, that Paul's talking about an occasion where only men can pray. And the idea is to lead in prayer. It doesn't mean that others don't pray with them, but men have the leadership role. And so he's declaring that men, the men specifically, you know, in contrast with women, are the ones who should lead in public prayer. And I want to read a verse just to emphasize the way the language is used here. So he says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." And we might read that as, you know, everywhere, that men are the ones who are supposed to pray, you know, everywhere, and that women can't pray anywhere. But over in Philippians 3 and verse 8, this word is used in a different context, in a different, you know, setting, but it illustrates the idea. Paul says there, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." When Paul says, "I count all things for loss," and when he says, "I have suffered the loss of all things," he didn't mean that literally. Paul didn't lose everything. Paul still had his life. Paul still had his health. He still had clothes on his back or whatever. He still had friends. He still had, you know, things that he had as a Christian. But he means everything that had to do with, you know, what I put my trust in and my faith in and my hope in before I learned the truth about Jesus, I lost all of that. So when he says all things there, he doesn't mean everything, but he means everything in the specific context in relation to what he's talking about. And that's the same way that that word is used here in 1 Timothy 2:8. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere," in every place, doesn't mean only men can pray anywhere, anytime, but in the context of what Paul is dealing with here, men have the responsibility for prayer. So this indicates to us that he's talking about a specific situation, and this is public worship. And so we understand that principle that when the church comes together, that it's men who have the leadership role in the worship service. So women do not lead in public prayer. Not because we don't like women, not because women can't pray well, not because they might not be talented at leading prayer, but because they don't have the authority or the right to do so. God has limited that. And we see that same principle later, of course, in verses 11 and 12, where he says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." That doesn't mean that women are not good at teaching. They don't have the right to do that in the church because God has ordered things a certain way. And just as the husband is the head of the household, men have leadership role in the church. And Paul is explaining that in this passage. So he's declaring that men have that responsibility, but not just any men, specific men. And these are men who can pray by lifting up holy hands and do so without wrath and without doubting. So what does it mean to lift up holy hands? Well, it has to do with living a life that is undefiled, a life that is moral, a life that is pious, that is loyal and loyally devoted to obeying God and keeping his word. There's a very specific word that's used here for holy hands. There are some four different Greek words that are translated as holy in the New Testament, and some have to do with things being holy to God and so forth and different things. This word has to do with that idea of being loyally faithful to doing what God says. So there are some ways that men may be considered holy in relation to other men, but this has to do with doing God's will. So it means that the man who is to lead prayer in the public assembly is to be a faithful child of God. Someone who is not faithful, who is living a life of sin, and they're not willing to repent of that, they come visit the worship service, we don't bring them in front of the congregation to lead us in prayer because they can't lift up that prayer with holy hands. Their hands are dirty with sin. It's why someone who is not faithful in attendance, you know, rarely shows up, why you can't allow them to lead in the public worship. Not because they may not be, you know, a good person or whatever, but because they're not living faithfully in obeying God's will. God says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And to forsake the assembly when I can be there and I choose not to be there is a sin. And the world doesn't want to say that, and many in the church don't want to say it today, but it's still just as true today as it was then. We cannot willfully forsake the assembly. And when we live that way, we can't stand before the congregation and lead in worship because, number one, we're being hypocritical, and number two, because our worship is not going to be acceptable because our sins haven't been forgiven. We have to repent of those things and make them right. And if it's a public sin in a public way, we have to make it right. And so that's what lifting up holy hands is. It has nothing to do with the posture that we take in prayer. And sometimes people read that verse and say, we're supposed to pray with our hands raised. Well, you can do that. There's nothing wrong with it, but that's not what this verse is talking about. I printed off something here just to mention kind of as a side point. But when we read about prayer in the Bible, there are some 8 different postures that we read about people taking when they pray. So we read about people standing to pray, Mark 11:25. We read about people sitting to pray. We read in 2 Kings 20 about someone who is lying down to pray. There's kneeling in Luke 22, sometimes with your hands toward heaven, sometimes kneeling and bowing down to the ground. There's bowing down, which didn't include kneeling in Psalm 35. Sometimes people fell over on their face to pray, number 16 in Matthew 26. Sometimes they lifted their face up to God, like Daniel 9 and verse 3. Sometimes they lifted up their hands, like we read about in Psalm 28 and verse 2. And so there's no particular way that God commands us to pray or a certain posture that we have to take. Lifting up holy hands is not about what we do with our hands when we pray. It has to do with the life that we live before we come to God in prayer. So I want to lift up my prayer to God. My hands have to be clean to do that. And that also applies to my singing, and it applies to the preaching, and it applies to my giving and my partaking of the Lord's Supper. I can't worship God acceptably with hands stained by sin. Those sins need to be made right with Him. And again, by being obedient to His will. And so when he talks about lifting up holy hands, it's a faithful Christian man who is not perfect, but who's living in obedience to God's will. And then he says, without wrath and doubting. Wrath is a violent emotion, anger, you know, a desire for hurting others or whatever. If that's what's in your heart, you can't pray to God acceptably. And doubting is an interesting word. It can go several ways. It seems to be the idea of hesitation or deliberation, that before I bow my head to pray this prayer, I have to argue with myself. Is God really going to answer this prayer? Does God really care? Is God going to, you know, listen to me or what? If I'm having those doubts in my mind, I don't need to be praying for the congregation. And the other part of that is, if there's doubtings or disputations between me and a brother in Christ, I need to make that right before I'm leading the congregation in prayer. Because when I stand up to lead that prayer, that brother says, well, I know what he did to me, right? And he hasn't apologized, so why is he leading prayer and why should I listen to him? So we have to do it in God's way. And that's the principle that he's teaching us here. So this is public prayer in mixed company where there are men and women present. Men, faithful men, righteous men are the ones to lead the prayer. And that's God's instruction here. So that's one aspect of public prayer. When we come together to worship, that's why men lead, and we do it the way that we do. But secondly, what I want us to focus on for the rest of our time is a praying church. That God wants the congregation to be a congregation of prayer. Isaiah 56 in verse 7, he said, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And we talked about this before, that God could have called his house anything, a house of worship or whatever, but he said a house of prayer. And Jesus said in Matthew 21:13, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And so the Lord wants his house to be a house of prayer. We are his house. It's not the building that we're meeting in, but it's us as Christians. We are the house of God, and so we need to be a people of prayer, individually, in our own lives, privately, but also as a congregation. So I want us to think about that idea and what the Bible teaches us. Number one, the church needs to be a praying church because that's the example that Jesus set for us. We've talked about it. He was a man of prayer, and he prayed in every situation and gave us that great example of prayer. Prayer is mentioned some 545 times in the Bible in 511 verses. And out of those, 62 times it's mentioned in connection with Jesus. 22 times it's recorded in Scripture that Jesus prayed. And if we want to be like him, we have to be a people of prayer. The church needs to be a praying church in order to imitate the early church, the early congregations that we read about in Scripture. Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in prayer. Not that they prayed every once in a while, but they continued steadfastly in prayer. That's what the church did. It was essential to them. It was just as necessary for the spiritual life of that congregation in Jerusalem as breathing in air is for our physical life. They could not exist without prayer. It wasn't something that they just did as a part of the worship service because God said we have to, but they prayed continually, steadfastly devoted to prayer because it's the lifeblood of the church. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, when that trouble arose with the Grecian widows not being fed properly, being neglected, the apostles said, appoint men over this. And here's why, verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I think it's significant that these are the apostles of Christ receiving his word by direct revelation with the responsibility to take the gospel to the whole world. 12 men, the Lord said, I want you to take the gospel to the whole world. And when it came to the ministry of the word, that came second to prayer. The most important thing was prayer. Preaching was second. And don't misunderstand, preaching is important. And they did it, and they did what they were supposed to, but they understood that the preaching would be meaningless if they weren't praying about it, if they weren't involving the Lord in it. And so they said, we have to spend our time praying and then the ministry of the word. In Acts 20 and verse 36, after Paul had spoken with the elders of the church at Ephesus, the Bible said, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. The elders as leaders, as shepherds of the flock, and Paul as an apostle, they stopped and they paused to pray because that's what the church does. And if we want to be like the early church, we have to be a congregation that prays. The church should pray to obey Scripture. Luke 18:1, Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And that applies to men individually, but also to congregations. We have to keep on praying and not grow weary in doing it. And then the church should pray because we know that there's a God who will hear and who will answer our prayers, a God who is faithful and a God who will act. So let's talk about what happens when the church prays. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37, then saith he, that's Jesus, to the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. When the church prays, God sends workers. Does our world need workers? Do we need evangelists? Do we need people preaching the gospel? Absolutely. One of the reasons we don't have what we need is because we don't pray for it. We just don't. How often do you hear someone praying for God to raise up some young man to be a preacher of the gospel? How often do we pray for our young men to grow up to be elders in the Lord's church and deacons in the Lord's church? Hardly ever do we hear those kind of words. But Jesus says, there's a harvest and you need workers, so pray for workers. Ask God and he will supply them. Now, he's not going to do it miraculously, But prayer works, and we've seen his providence and all these other things that we've talked about. It also works in finding laborers for the harvest. So we need to pray for it. When the church prays, God sends workers. Secondly, when the church prays, God opens doors. Colossians 4 and verse 2 and 3, Paul says, continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, withal praying for us, also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Paul says, not just pray, but continue in prayer. And by the way, who's he talking to? The church at Colossae, not just individual Christians, but he wrote this letter to the congregation. And he says, church, you pray and ask God to open doors for me to have opportunity to speak, to tell people about Jesus. And then we read passages like Acts 14, 27, which says, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Who opened that door? God did. Why did he do it? Because his people, his church, were praying for it, praying for those opportunities for the gospel to be preached and to find honest hearts and good soil. We read Revelation 3, 7, and 8 not too long ago in our Sunday night series, where Jesus said that he opens and no man shutteth, or he shuts and no man's open. When God opens a door of opportunity, no man can shut it. We have to see the opportunity and take it. I was thinking about this, these two points about God sending workers and opening doors. We've been announcing that brilliant congregation having this evangelism event coming up next week. And, you know, students from the Memphis School of Preaching are coming down, and they're going to spend that week going out into the community and brilliant, knocking on doors, talking to people, trying to set up Bible studies and, you know, find wayward members and bring them back and all of those things. What good would it do if every congregation in this area was praying for the brilliant congregation? What if we stopped what we were doing and had special prayer for the town of Brilliant and for all the people around in Brilliant, that their hearts would be open, that there would be good soil found, that these young men who are coming would go to the right door in the right place at the right time to find a person who's ready to hear the gospel? We need to be praying prayers like that because God hears and answers those prayers. And you have to follow it up with work. Somebody has to go and knock on the door, but we need to be praying before, in advance. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. There are doors of opportunity that God will open, and sometimes they're not open because we didn't ask him to open it. If you don't ask, you can't receive. But if you ask, you will receive. And that's the principle. When the church prays, God supplies power. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11, Paul says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Paul said, I'm praying for you that you can have power. At the end of the Christian armor described for us in Ephesians 6, the last part of that in verse 18 is prayer. And he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, Paul says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul says that he needed boldness. He needed boldness to be able to speak and to teach God's truth. So he prayed, or asked them to pray, for opportunities to speak, that the doors would be open. And then he prayed for them to pray that he would be bold, that when the door was open, he would see it and step through it and say what needed to be said. And God supplies that boldness and that power to do what needs to be done. There's a powerful passage in Acts chapter 4, and I won't read the whole thing here for the sake of time, and we've studied it several times before, But there's a prayer recorded of the church at Jerusalem in this passage. Verse 23 says, being let go, they went to their own company, which is the church, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So Peter and John had been arrested for preaching the gospel and healing the sick. And they were threatened, and they come back and they tell the church, this is what happened. And so as they're reporting this to them, verse 24 says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, so we have a prayer. And we always mention it, but it's important to notice that they, plural, lifted up their, plural, voice, singular. And what that means is that the whole congregation was praying with one voice. And the way that happens is that somebody leads the prayer. And so when the person standing before the congregation leading us in prayer is doing that, our obligation is to pray along with them. Listen to what they're saying and to think it in our minds in prayer to God, to be in agreement with them. So we're all thinking about and praying about the same thing at the same time. Well, that's what this congregation did. And at the end of this passage, we find out that they were praying for boldness. And it says in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So they prayed for boldness. And by the way, they didn't pray, you know, Lord, these people are persecuting us, you know, please stop them from persecuting us. They said, we know they're going to persecute us, just give us boldness. And the Bible says that that's exactly what God did. Now, this was the age of miracles still, so the Holy Spirit was inspiring men, and so that was a part of it. But then the boldness was, you know, the confidence they had in the truth that they had received. So when the church prays, there's boldness. Do we need to be more bold in living our lives as Christians and talking to our friends and neighbors about the gospel and telling people about Jesus? I think we do. Well, we need to be praying for boldness in our own lives, but also as a congregation, for boldness among ourselves that will do what's right and will teach what's right. Again, the gospel gives us that boldness, and it supplies the power that goes with it. In Mark 14:38, Jesus said, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. You think about what he says there. And of course, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying in agony before the crucifixion, and his three disciples fell asleep. Jesus comes back and says, watch, be on guard, and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And notice he tells them that the spirit is ready or willing. In their hearts, they wanted to do what was right. They were ready to do what was right, but the flesh was weak. So what does Jesus say to do when in your heart you want to do what is right, but the flesh is weak? How do you overcome that? Watch and pray. Be on guard. Know that the devil's going to try to get you, and pray about it. Prayer gives us power. There's power that comes from prayer to resist temptation. But too often, we want to give in to the temptation, so we don't pray. We don't think about what we know the Bible says, and we don't talk to the Lord about it. We just go along with it. We have to have that attitude of prayer if we want the power to do God's will in overcoming temptation. When you add to that Romans 15:30 beginning, we learn that when the church prays, God produces growth. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he says, I want you to pray for me, and I want you to strive together in prayer for me. And that, you know, those words are important. They have meaning. It's not just, if you happen to think about me, you know, stop and say a little prayer. He says, I want you to put forth diligent effort to pray for me. To strive in prayer is an action that requires energy on our part, that can make us tired from focusing on it so intently. But Paul says it's that important because he was going to Judea and there were people there who didn't believe. They weren't believers in Jesus. And he wanted them to have the opportunity to become believers, that he could be delivered from them, and that the service that he was rendering for the church in Jerusalem would be accepted. And so he wanted the church to be strengthened and to do better and to have the things that it needed so that it could grow. So he said, pray about it. Also in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul wanted the church to be fruitful. So what did he do? He prayed for them, and he prayed asking God that that congregation would be fruitful in every good work. And that doesn't mean that they didn't have to hear God's word, and it doesn't mean they didn't have to do the work. They still had to do those things. But before all of that, it started with prayer, because Paul was involving God in what was happening there. And so when the church prays, there will be growth. And that, as with all things, is in harmony with God's will and never, you know, taking away man's free will. But that's what God desires, the church to grow. It ought to be what we desire, and so we need to pray about it. And then look for those opportunities, those open doors, to do God's will. When the church prays, God increases our giving. And we certainly don't want to talk about that one, but we need to, right? The church needs money to do what needs to be done. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, again, I won't read the whole passage, but Paul says in verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And then he talks about giving as we purposed in our heart and doing it, you know, in the right way, and that God will take care of us. And at the end of that passage, in verse 14, he says, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. And he's talking about how this giving shows those who receive what we have given that we truly are living in obedience to the Lord. That there are actually people who care more about others than they do themselves. People like the Corinthians who were in poverty, but they gave abundantly to help others who were worse off than they were because of the famine that was going on in Jerusalem. And so it resulted in prayer. Prayer for you because of what you had done for them. And the beautiful thing about that is that the church at Corinth was mostly Gentiles, and the church at Jerusalem was mostly Jews. And here you have Gentile Christians helping Jewish Christians, and as a result, those Jewish Christians started praying for those Gentile Christians, and it brought the church together. It united them, and it all, you know, came down to their giving. They gave sacrificially, and it started with prayer and having God first in their lives. And then lastly, when the church prays, God grants wisdom. Ephesians 1, 16 and 17, Paul said, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus to have wisdom, and he said that God would provide that. We saw that also in Colossians 1, 9 that we read just a moment ago. And then, of course, there's James 1, verses 5 and 6. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And so if we lack wisdom, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to pray about it. That doesn't mean we don't have to read our Bibles and we don't have to study and we don't have to put God's word into practice. That's all part of gaining wisdom too. But it means that we have to involve God in the process. And so we start by praying for wisdom and trust that God is going to, you know, lead us in the right way, that wisdom will be ours. So when we put all this together, we learn that prayer as much as it's a personal, private thing between me and God, it's also a very public thing. And God wants it to be public. And he wants faithful men to lead the church in prayer. But he wants the church to pray. And he wants his house to be a house of prayer. He wants his church to be a praying church. And when we pray, great things can happen. Amazing things can be accomplished. Opportunities can be presented that we may never have imagined could take place when we put our trust and our confidence in God. So here's the question and the application. If God wants the church to be a house of prayer, what can we do to make it that? What changes can we make in our worship service or in things that we do to have more prayer or more specific prayers or to pray about certain situations, right? We need to encourage prayer in one another's lives individually, but we also need to encourage us to pray as a congregation. Not to do it just to do it, but because that's what God is telling us he wants us to do and the kind of people that he wants us to be. I mentioned in Bible class this morning, we were talking about a beatitude that tied into Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the book of this prophecy, and they that keep it. So you have to hear it, you have to read it, you have to hear it, and you have to keep it. Right? And so we're talking about scripture reading. And every Sunday morning before we go to Bible class, we have scripture reading and we read a few verses. And that's great, and we ought to do that. But why is that the only time that we just have scripture reading? Right? God wants us to read his word. When they received those epistles in the first century, they opened it up and they read it. Right? And the congregation would sit and listen till the whole thing was read. Right, we say, well, that's fine if it's Philemon, but if you're going to read the book of Romans, right, that's going to take forever. But that's what they did. They read God's word. And we do it in our sermons some, and I try to put a lot of scripture in my sermons, but, you know, it's different when it's in a sermon. And it's also, it's hard because, you know, I can see you out there looking at your watches, right? And it takes time to read scripture. Right, but we need to do that as a part of who God wants us to be. And the same is true with prayer. You know, we have a prayer at the beginning, we have a prayer at the end, and we kind of say the same things every time. But we need to create an environment where there can be more prayer. And I mentioned, you know, we have singing night. And that's great. It's wonderful to have an entire night devoted to singing to help us with that and whatever. But why can't we incorporate prayer into our singing night? Why can't we have scripture reading also? And I don't mean to take away from the singing, but that's part of, you know, things that we need to have as a church also, to hear God's word. Double Springs does that at Thanksgiving every year. They have a service, a night service just devoted to Thanksgiving, and the elders lead it, and they'll read passages about Thanksgiving, and they'll sing songs about gratitude. And it's a beautiful service, but it's just focused and dedicated to that. What if in the middle of our singing night, you know, we had a prayer for upcoming gospel meetings in the area, and we just stopped and we prayed for the area congregations, or even for our own upcoming events? What if we, you know, looked at the world that we live in and realized that we're in need of peace? So why not, as part of our midweek Bible study or prayer meeting or whatever you call it, why don't we pause and just have prayer for the world that we live in and have prayer for our communities and whatever it is, the sick people, but to have, you know, specific prayers for specific needs. And again, not to do it just to do it and say that we did that, but because that's who God wants us to be as a congregation, as a church, to be praying about these kinds of things. To pray for opportunities to teach the gospel and open doors and boldness and pray for strength and all those things that we need to pray for. I just think we need to think of ways that we can encourage more prayer and more scripture reading and more singing and more of whatever. And I know, you know, that's never going to happen if all we're thinking about is what time it is and when can I go eat. And it's never going to happen if that's not a priority to us and if it's not important to us. But if it is, it needs to be something that at least we're aiming toward as a congregation. God wants his house to be a house of prayer, And I just think we need to do more of it. And that's going to help us also to grow in our trust in God and in our prayer life as well. But I hope this series of lessons has been beneficial to us to think about prayer and to, you know, learn how God loves us and how he longs for us to talk to him and communicate with him and pray to him, and how he's going to, you know, look and see what's best for us and work through his providence to answer those prayers. And as we put him first, he, you know, showers down upon us blessings that are innumerable. And he can do so many things far beyond what we can imagine if we'll just trust him and talk to him and pray to him and know that we're, you know, doing it his way according to his will. Know that we're talking to a God who loves us and wants us to have the good life here and now, eternal life in heaven. And that's who God is. And he's always that kind of God. And his message to us is that if we're not right with him, he wants us to be right, so we can communicate and have fellowship and live together forever in that wonderful place called heaven. And that's why Jesus came and why he died on the cross, so we could not only have the privilege of prayer, but have salvation from sin and eternal life in heaven. And if there's anyone here today who needs that, if you're not right with God and you need to make things right, we'll help you do that in any way that we can. All you have to do is hear God's word, believe what it tells us about Jesus, and then, because he is Lord and Savior, you do what he asks. Repent of your sins, confess his name, be baptized for the remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life, on your way to an eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that, everything's ready. We can help you. Or if you have done those things and haven't been faithful, there's sin that's keeping you from lifting up holy hands, you need to make that right. Repent of it. Confess what's wrong. Ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you. And of course, he will forgive and restore. And again, heaven can be your home. But if you need to do that today to make sin right with God, we'll help if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.